Brother Doug Rawson has chosen for his topic, Our Father in Heaven. Our Father in Heaven, Brother Doug Rawson.
Thank you, Brother Michael. Thank you, Brother Bob, for your prayer. Like everyone in this room, we are thoroughly enjoying this convention, and we appreciate your love and concern, and just want to say that we love you too, with all our heart. And we're thankful for our Heavenly Father for overruling everything and blessing this convention. We also want to bring the love and greetings of our brethren from the Palo Alto Ecclesia, the Palo Alto Bible students, and also the San Francisco Bible students. Two small classes that represent the San Francisco Bay Area. Brethren, our topic today is Our Father in Heaven, and there's been a few talks on this topic. Our approach, I think, will be a little bit different from a different angle, and we hope that it will bring a blessing to everyone. It's a wonderful topic that no single talk or even a series of talks could adequately describe God's greatness. For this reason, we are not going to undertake the task. Today, we want to review some basic points with the aim of better understanding our Heavenly Father. In a certain way, this talk is ironic. Ironic because some in the world and in Christendom would say that you cannot understand God. God is mysterious. He is inscrutable. They add to this by believing in a doctrine that says God is one person and also three persons. The three are one, one are three. Furthermore, the three are equal in power and glory. This makes no logical or scriptural sense, but has a certain mysterious supernatural aura. As a side note, this unfortunate doctrine called Trinity really has its roots in heathen religions. One of the Trinity concepts came from the Hindu religion. With this religion, there are three entities: Brahma, Vishnu, and Shiva. But is God mysterious and inscrutable? Yes and no is our answer. Obviously, to the world, he is inscrutable. Inscrutable because the prince of this world has blinded their eyes. Satan has made God inscrutable. How has he done this? He has done this through lies, lies upon lies. These lies have covered up the true nature of our Heavenly Father. These lies started thousands of years ago, and Satan has not stopped. Recently, he has added to his list of lies with the theory of evolution, a theory of creation supported by no sound basis of fact. It has no leg to stand on as a theory. Its only contribution would be its explanation on how things adapt to the environment, but not as a theory that explains existence or creation. But absurdity never stops Satan, does it? He knows how to take a lie and twist it so that people will give it consideration. But to true Christians, God is not inscrutable. In fact, we are blessed with a deep understanding of him. This understanding comes, for the most part, from our study of the Bible. This study is also augmented by what we see in nature. Of course, our understanding is limited. We know only in part, as the Scripture states, but we still know. We know enough to satisfy our minds. We know enough for our faith. We know enough to seek His direction as the only safe path in life. All other paths lead to sorrow, unhappiness, sin, and death. We know this, and we believe in this as a foundation principle. As an outline for our subject today, we thought we would first look at the name Jehovah. Next, we thought we would look at Jehovah as the Creator, as our Savior, as our teacher. Lastly, we want to discuss the knowledge of Jehovah. The name Jehovah is a distinctive name. When you say Jehovah, there is no question as to its reference. The words Lord and God are not descriptive enough to tell you what is the reference. This is because the words Lord, God, and for that matter, other words such as Father, Creator, Almighty, and the Most High are not names of God, Jehovah. These words are descriptive titles. Some of these descriptive titles apply to others. For instance, there are many gods. Satan is the god of this world, isn't he? Also, the word father applies to any male parent, doesn't it? But there is only one Jehovah. And Isaiah 42:8 tells us this from the American Standard Version. It reads, I am Jehovah, that is my name, and my glory will I not give to another, neither my praise unto graven images. Of course, it is not translated this way in many Bibles. Many Bibles use the word Lord instead of Jehovah. This is incorrect, because the Hebrew word is Jehovah. It is very unfortunate that the King James Version only uses the name Jehovah four times. All these times only occur in the Old Testament. There are no uses of the name in the New Testament. Is this correct concerning the limited use of the name Jehovah in the Old Testament and the New Testament? We would say this was an error by the translators. The name appeared many times in the sacred writings. God was not bashful in using His name. He certainly wanted Israel to know His name. This error was partially corrected by other translations, such as the American Standard. In this translation, the name is used 6,776 times in 5,759 separate verses, but exclusively in the Old Testament. However, other translations, such as the Emphatic Dialogue, use the name Jehovah in the New Testament. Regarding the name Jehovah, we have some problem with the accuracy of this name. As some of you know, many Jews pronounce the name Yahweh. Jehovah is the English pronunciation of the name. Since the name is sacred and distinctive, a case could be made that we should pronounce it in the Jewish way. However, the Jewish pronunciation is not absolutely agreed upon. Since certainty of the pronunciation is not now attainable, there is no reason for abandoning the well-known English pronunciation. How come there is uncertainty in the most important name in the universe? It is due to the way that the Jewish writers have written this name. In many cases, they have left out the vowels when they wrote the name. They only wrote the consonants. They call this the tetragrammation form. Tetra meaning four, grammation meaning letters. The English letters used for this style of writing can be translated Y, H, V, H. YHVH. The question arises as to what vowels to insert. You would think that they would know the vowels. But accurate vowel pointing in Hebrew writing did not come in early use enough to decide this issue. Added to this, there was a superstitious idea by some not even to pronounce the divine name. Yet the Hebrew scriptures provide no evidence that God's true servants supported such an idea or superstition. How about Jesus and his disciples? Did they use the divine name Jehovah in speech or in writing? Even though the name does not appear in most translations of the New Testament, we would say that Jesus and his apostles definitely knew and used the name. After all, Jesus was God's son. He must have knew his father's name. But even more than this, Jesus read many times from the scriptures, didn't he? One of the scriptures that he surely must have read is found in Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 8:3. And we'll read this. And he humbled thee and suffered thee to hunger and fed thee with manna, which thou knewest not, neither did thy fathers know, that he might make thee know that man doth not live by bread only, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of Jehovah doth man live. If Jesus used the Father's name, logically, his disciples would follow suit. They would also use the name in both verbal and written form. Based on this, we would say that the name Jehovah should also be found in the New Testament. But as we know, it is not. In its place, the word theos or kurios has been substituted. And pardon my Greek. Of course, we know these words to mean God and Lord. They are not names as earlier indicated. Why or how did this happen? Without going into detail, we will simply say that after the death of the apostles, things started to change. As their original writings were copied, changes were wrongly made. Probably somewhere after the third century this occurred. In fact, we cannot blame the Jews for this, even though some might try. It was really Christians who replaced the tetragrammation by Kyrios in the New Testament and Elohim and Adonai in the Old Testament. This took place centuries after the death of Jesus and the apostles. Undoubtedly, Satan was behind all this confusion. His aim was always to detract from our Heavenly Father. What better way than to cause confusion with the most sacred name in the universe? Lastly, concerning the name Jehovah, we would be remiss not to mention what this name means. As we all know, it means the self-existing one, the eternal. How appropriate. Jehovah is the uncreated without beginning and end. We read in Revelation 10:6, "And swear by him that liveth forever and ever, who created heaven and the things that therein are, and the earth and the things that therein are, and the sea and the things which are therein, that there should be time no longer." Yes, Jehovah lives ever and ever and has created all things. Jehovah is the King of eternity, as Timothy states, Timothy 1:17. "Now unto the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." This brings us to the next point of discussion. Jehovah as creator. As we just read in Revelation 10:6, Jehovah is the creator of heaven and of earth. Even though Jesus helped him, as the scriptures state, the title of creator belongs to the Father, Jehovah. Furthermore, not only did he create heaven and earth, but we know he is creating something even grander. He is creating a spiritual family called a new creation. Our Heavenly Father is taking the weak and foolish things of this earth, so to speak, and making them fit for a glorious change. He is taking our sinful flesh, our earthly vessels, and making them fit for a glorious birth on the heavenly plane of existence. As with his other creations, his Son is key in making this happen. But all honor and glory should go to our Heavenly Father as the true creator behind this transformation from the earthly to the heavenly. Nowhere does it state in Scripture that Jesus was the creator. The Logos was involved as God's helper. The Logos was God's daily delight. They were an inseparable team. But God was the initiator, the planner in all of this. God was the one who said, "Let us make man." It was not Jesus. The following verse in Genesis makes it clear that God was the creator. And it reads, "And God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them." As stated, Jesus was definitely involved in all of God's creative works. This is stated in Colossians. We'll start reading with Colossians 1:16. "For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities, all powers, all things were created by him and for him. and he is before all things, and by him all things consist. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. This is an amazing set of verses. And we say this because it shows the love and humility on the part of our Father, Jehovah. Jehovah was more than willing to let his Son share in the creative works. But sharing in the creative works does not make Jesus the Creator. This title belongs to Jehovah. Certainly Job knew something about God's creative works, didn't he? Job states in Scriptures, well, we'll read Job 26:7. He stretched out the north over the empty place and hangeth the earth upon nothing. He bindeth up the waters in thick clouds, and the cloud is not rent under them. What else do the Scriptures say about Jehovah as the Creator? They teach us that Jehovah's creative works have a purpose. Jehovah has a plan that is wise, organized, and does not need adjustments. Our plans that we make usually need adjustments. We usually have a plan B or C in case plan A does not work out. And most of the time, plan A does not work out. But in the case of Jehovah, there is no plan B or C. He knows the end from the beginning. His works are perfect. Furthermore, he has the ability to take evil and to make it into good. For this is really great to know. And Isaiah sums this up best. And let's read Isaiah 46, starting with verse 9. Remember the former things, those of long ago. I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me. I make known the end from the beginning, from ancient times what is still to come. I say, my purpose will stand, and I will do all that I please. From the east I summon a bird of prey, from a far off land a man to fulfill my purpose. What I have said, that will I bring about. What I have planned, that will I do. Listen to me, you stubborn-hearted. You are far from righteous. I am bringing my righteousness near. It is not far away, and my salvation will not be delayed. I will grant salvation to Zion, my splendor to Israel. God's purpose will stand. That purpose is to restore mankind back to perfection on earth. In doing this, he will elevate and bring splendor to Israel. He will grant salvation on the highest plane of life to the church. The stubbornness of the world will soon see the purpose of God. Our next discussion item is God as our Savior. This is very interesting. We normally think first of Jesus in this regard. Certainly the Scriptures tell us that Jesus is our Savior. In fact, what does the name Jesus mean? As we know, Jesus means Savior. Based on this, it is entirely proper to call Jesus our Savior. The Bible gives him this title in Scripture. He is mentioned often as our Savior. 2 Peter 1:11 says, "For thus shall be richly supplied unto you the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ." However, the Bible also mentions God as our Savior. God is truly the great Savior, not only for us, but also for Israel and for mankind. How thankful we are to know this fact, that we have two Saviors, Jehovah God and Jesus as our Saviors. When you think about God's plan for dealing with sin, it really required two Saviors. God required a perfect man to give up life for Adam. Without this ransom sacrifice, mankind would not be saved. By God's design, Jesus was his voluntary sacrifice. He became the second Adam and Savior of our race. God did not give up the life of Jesus, but Jehovah God raised Jesus from the dead. Jehovah is the supreme Savior. Let no doubt be shed on this fact. Isaiah tells us this, and we read Isaiah 43:11. I am Jehovah, and besides me, there is no Savior. We want to make one more point concerning Jehovah as our Lord's Savior. Jesus, as a perfect human being, still needed his Father's help in the way of support and guidance through all his trials. And Hebrews tells us this fact, Hebrews 5:7, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared. So Jehovah was both the world's Savior and the Savior of his Son. However, he saves Jesus as one who died perfect. God saves mankind from a sinful and dying race. Mankind receives no reward, but is restored back to what God intended all along. In finishing this point, the words in Revelation 7:9-10 are certainly true when they point to the fact that salvation belongs to both Jehovah and Jesus as the Lamb. And we read Revelation 7:9-10. After this, I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and in front of the Lamb. They were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hand, and they cried in a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." The great company understands this fact, for they cry out, "Salvation belongs to God and to the Lamb." The world of mankind will also understand this fact. Next, we want to look at Jehovah as our teacher. As with Jehovah as the great creator, Jehovah is also the great teacher. The great Moses understood this fact. He was not too proud to plead for God's teaching, for we read this in Exodus 33:13. "If you are pleased with me, teach me your ways, so I may know you and continue to find favor with you. Remember that this nation is your people. If you are pleased with me, teach me your ways." These same words are in our hearts, aren't they? Teach me your ways, so I may know you and continue to find favor in your sight. These words are the sentiments of our hearts. We know the ways of the world, don't we? We do not need any more teaching along those lines. We know the ways of this world do not bring eternal joy. They only bring brief moments of excitement and maybe some joy. For this reason, we seek to know the heavenly ways. David writes this thought in Psalms And he writes this for himself and for us. And let's read these beautiful words found in Psalms 25, starting with verse 4. Show me your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Guide me in your truth and teach me, for you are God, my Savior, and my hope is in you all day long. Remember, O Lord, your great mercy and love, so they are from of old. David sought God. He wanted to be taught by him through the experiences of life that shape our thinking. But as we know, David is really echoing our thoughts. He is echoing the thoughts of the church, isn't he? Certainly, God is more than the great teacher of the church. He is the teacher of mankind, of angels, and of Israel. Jehovah is truly the great teacher of all. However, at this time, he is teaching directly and intimately the church. For the most part, others are receiving lessons indirectly and for further, more intensive training during the millennial age. For the church, our teaching is going on now at full throttle. Jehovah does this teaching through his Son. We know this because the scriptures state that we are in the school of Christ. You might say that our Lord has the day-to-day responsibility of teaching us. Our Heavenly Father has specific lessons that he wants us to learn. Jesus knows these lessons. It is his responsibility to teach them to us. What are some of these things, or some of these lessons, that we are taught from God through Jesus in the school of Christ? They are numerous when you stop to think about it. A partial list might include reverence, doctrine, love, mercy, wisdom, and righteousness. Furthermore, we are taught how to speak and how to pray properly. Without this intimate teaching, we could not be pleasing to God. We cannot make our calling and election sure. We cannot know and understand God. In addition to all this, we are taught some very fundamental and critical lessons on God's requirements for us. One of the great requirements concerns humility. Remember the parable of the Pharisee and the publican. And Brother Carl talked about this, but we're going to emphasize a different point. The publican was a sinner. The publican knew it and was humbled by this fact. He knew and confessed that he was not worthy of God's love. He was an undone servant. What was the attitude of the Pharisee? His attitude was different. It was a little haughty. Boy, I'm glad that I'm not like others around me, was his thought. Because I'm not like others, I must be better. That was his conclusion. This was the trap that the Pharisee fell into, a trap of self-gratification and self-exaltation. What did Jesus say about all this? And let's read Luke 18:14. I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. This is a great lesson or principle that we must learn. He that humbleth himself will be exalted. He who exalts himself will be brought down to the ground. God and Jesus do not want self-exaltation, do they? This is a lesson that Satan ignores and will lead to his life being terminated. This is a lesson that the world will have to learn. Presently, mankind, in various forms and degrees, seek to elevate themselves, just as the Pharisee did over the publican. Given the fallen flesh, this is a hard lesson to master for the church. Our flesh is periodically saying, you know, you are doing pretty good. You are certainly doing better than that other person who got a divorce or who doesn't come to the meeting very much. This is the wrong attitude, isn't it? We do not judge ourselves by the failures or successes of others. Our attitude towards others is concern if they are having problems and joy if they are experiencing success. What is another great lesson or requirement for us? And the lesson is found in Romans 8:28. And we call this requirement trust. The requirement of trust. And let's read Romans 8:28. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. And many might say, how can this be? And they might point to Israel. Say, look at Israel. Look at all the problems they had. They were slaves in Egypt. They wandered in the wilderness for 40 years. They had trials, constantly had trials. And they were finally dispersed throughout all the nations of the world. But we realize that God was overruling their affairs for their own good and for the good of others. This was a reason and a divine purpose that brought blessing and will bring a greater blessing. To support this, where are the governments and nations that fought against Israel today? Where are the Pharisees? Where are the Assyrians? Where are the ancient Egyptians, the Pharaohs? They are all gone. Only Israel miraculously exists. Not only does it exist, but it is thriving. It will thrive even more. For us, we see this lesson and reflect upon it. We come to realize that each negative experience brings a positive spiritual lesson for us that causes us to rejoice. We seek God's hand in our life, and we learn to fully trust Him, come what may. There are more great lessons that we can discuss, but in closing, we want to point out One more point concerning the knowledge of Jehovah. And as we said earlier, very few have true knowledge of Jehovah. To the world, He is inscrutable. To us, we are blessed in understanding so much about His plan and His character. However, we want to point out a lesson concerning Israel. And we read Exodus 3:13. And Moses said unto God, Behold, when I come unto the children of Israel, and shall say unto them, The God of your fathers hath sent me unto you, and they shall say to me, What is his name? What shall I say unto them? Certainly they knew Jehovah's name, but there was more to knowing Jehovah than just by his name. Israel forgot a lot about Jehovah. That was the shame. This was because they were slaves in Egypt. They became weary and lax. The Egyptian worldly influence affected them. God would certainly have to reteach them His name. In addition to this, Israel was going to learn new things about their God. They were going to see aspects of God's power, justice, and mercy that they did not know before this time. They were to learn these things as they witnessed the plagues, crossing the Red Sea, the giving of the law, and in many other ways. The church also learns to know God like no one else in the world at this time. However, let us not have to be retaught our lessons because of weariness or laxity. Let us grow in our knowledge of Jehovah, our Father in heaven. How thankful we are to truly know Jehovah God, and even more than this, to be able to call him Abba Father. In addition to this, we pray for the fulfillment of Psalms 83:18, that men may know that thou, whose name alone is Jehovah, art the most high over all their earth. May the Lord add his blessing. Dear loving Heavenly Father, we humbly come before Thee at this time, indeed thankful for the way that Thou hast touched our lives, for the way that Thou hast touched our hearts and our minds by revealing Thy greatness to us, by revealing Thy Son. We're thankful for knowing Thy will, and we do seek Thy help in fulfilling Thy will. Guide every step that we take in our lives. Protect us from the world, from the flesh, and the devil. Continue to be with us. May our actions continue to be pleasing to Thee. And may we continue to speak out concerning the great things that Thou hast in store for the whole world, mankind. We dearly pray for Thy kingdom to come. We pray for that day when there will be no more sin. And now, we seek that continued blessing on our fellowship. We seek that continued blessing on this convention, which we are indeed truly thankful for. Be with us now this mealtime. Bless the food. Bless our fellowship so we can continue to sing praises to Thee. Be with all our brethren the world over. Be with our Sister Betty Lankford, Sister Dorothy, be with all those that are in need of Thee at this time. For we truly pray for the completion of Thy church class and the establishment of Thy kingdom. Now we pray for all these things. In Jesus' precious name, amen.